I would invite you to return once again to the chapter we read together this morning in Romans chapter 9. And with the Lord's help this morning, we're going to be looking at the fourth and fifth verse, Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, which reads, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." My dear congregation, this morning is going to serve, I hope, as an introduction to a series that we hope to begin together in the months to come. And so, preparing to do so, I simply want to move straight into the passage itself. And so, for our theme this morning, we're going to call this sermon, God with Us, Christ in the Tabernacle. And we're going to look first at the adoption, secondly at the gifts, and thirdly at the dwelling. God with Us, Christ in the Tabernacle. That's the series, the adoption, the gift, the dwelling. First then, the adoption. The apostle speaks here of Israel, and it says, "To whom pertaineth the adoption?" We generally believe and generally think that the adoption belongs really to the Gentiles, who are the grafted in to the olive tree itself, but here the word adoption is given to Israel. We think of Israel as the natural branch or as the firstborn son, but it's true that Israel was also adopted. Israel was chosen to be a separated people unto God, unto Jehovah, above all the people that were upon the earth. Israel became the sole heirs of revealed truth. To them were committed the oracles of God, the covenants and promises, the apostle says. This is why so much of the Bible, over 70% of the Bible, is taken up with Israel, with the history of Israel, with God's dealings with that nation. They were special. Not for any reason in themselves, certainly not. They were small. They were unattractive. They were unnoticed, especially by other countries around them, and they were weak. But God would show His power and His grace to them and through them. And so they became special, if we can say it like that. The tabernacle, which is one of the most glorious symbols of all of God's Word, was that tent, that glorious tent, was pitched by Jewish hands. That tabernacle was surrounded by the 12 tribes of Israel. The clothes of service, so rich and beautiful in needlework of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, the holy garments for the priests, the curiously wrought ephod, the breastplate of cunning work, the Bible says, with its gold settings and enclosed precious stones, the hanging of the court, the pillars, its sockets, the vessels for the service of the tabernacle, all of these were crafted by Jewish hands. So we read in Exodus, "According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work." They were special. They were set apart. Its entire literal history is inseparably connected with that of a chosen nation. Even in its spiritual application, there's also a special bearing upon the future of this people. When the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads and obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's what Isaiah says in chapter 35. That's not just pertaining to the ultimate fulfillment of the church of God or the children of God, but it also speaks something of the future inclusion of Israel back into the covenant of grace. Nor can it be doubted that the golden table upon which were placed the 12 baked cakes made of fine flour and sprinkled with frankincense, one cake for each tribe, they were meant to foreshadow Israel's blessings of that day, brought out of Egypt, gathered together, a people in unity, a day in which unbroken unity, covered with all of the excellency and preciousness of Jehovah Himself, was pictured in the beautiful vessels of that holy place where they did worship Jehovah in the beauty of holiness. But while applying the symbols of the tabernacle and its vessels to the hour of Israel's fullness in the Old Testament, and reconciliation, we must also recognize the fuller application of what the Holy Spirit has given, especially in the book of Hebrews. There they are unquestionably used in direct and intimate connection with the true church of God. And it's interesting, in the book of Hebrews, a book written to the Jewish mind, it's interesting that when the apostle wrote the book of, or the letter to the Hebrews, he wrote during a time when the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. Granted, it was only going to be a few years before that temple was destroyed in 70 AD, but while the apostle is writing to the Hebrew mind about these precious things, the temple is still standing in Jerusalem, and yet there's no mention of the temple in Hebrews, just the tabernacle. All the rich and varied instruction and commentary is drawn from the tabernacle and its services. And there's a reason for that, congregation. And that reason is this, that the tabernacle gives us a picture that is suited for the present day of the church. Blessed with faithful Abraham, they which be of faith are called to make his confession and reckon themselves strangers and pilgrims on earth. Those that look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So the tabernacle, in a sense, stands above the temple, at least in typology, not in worship, not in purity of worship, but in symbolism. The tabernacle has a very particular place, especially for the church of Christ. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That fits a tent. That fits a nomadic, wandering, pilgrim people. And so there's this identification, this drawing factor relating to the heart of the child of God and the picture of the tabernacle. And it's in just this way that the true child of God finds so much in common with Israel during the tabernacle years. It's to a nation of pilgrims in which the believer finds so much both to comfort them and to admonish them. Regarding Egypt as a type of the world, Israel's bondage is a picture of the worse bondage under which he himself was once held. In listening to the groans of Israel for deliverance, the child of God is reminded of his own personal spiritual awakening when he was made sensible of his own dreadful darkness into which sin had plunged him. And his cry is not unlike the cry of Israel in bondage to him who is able to save. In Pharaoh's repeated refusals to let the people go, and all of his wretched half releases and compromises, finally, the release wrung from him by the deadly judgment which God brought upon himself and his nation, the believer is reminded of the power by which he was held captive and the strength with which the God of this world had gripped him, lest he should give up all for Christ. And then in the determination of Moses to be satisfied with nothing less than a complete severance from Egypt. An exodus in which not even a hoof should be left behind. And in that the believer sees a confirmation of the truth that it is impossible to serve God and this world, to serve God and mammon, as Jesus says. That if we would be God's sons and daughters, we must come out from the world and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. And he learns also that in Israel's case, true and acceptable worship was incompatible with their own learned idolatry in Egypt. That the God who is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And that's what the tabernacle also teaches us. And so as under the gospel, Exodus precedes Leviticus. That is, freedom from bondage before true worship can ever happen. So out of Egypt, God still calls his sons. Out of Egypt, God still calls his daughters. Do any here acknowledge this? Do any think that they may tread the courts of God's tabernacle? That they can pass within the snow-white hangings of that beautiful structure and even worship before the Lord in His holy place and yet remain a worldling? If so, I pray that this series would be a tool in which the Lord uses to deliver you from such a fatal delusion. And give no rest until the record of Israel's wonderful deliverance out of the hand of a terrible oppressor can be read in your own life, in the history of your own exodus, in the history of your own adoption, from death to life and from the power of Satan to God. That's what I hope this series will do. So here we see something of the adoption. Secondly, let's look at the gifts. Our text says, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God and the promises to this special people, this adopted people. God gave tremendous gifts. It says first the glory. And the word glory here in the Greek simply means the worship. The covenants also given by God to Israel is speaking about God's gracious covenant that He made with them in the giving of the Mosaic law, whether it be the ceremonial law, the judicial law, or the moral law. That was not a republication of the covenant of works. That was a demonstration of how the covenant of grace can operate. And we're going to see how Israel misunderstood this. It says the law, the ceremonial, moral, judicial. And then it says the service of God. And when it says there, the service of God, it means the all-encompassing act of worship. That coming from the heart. And of course, the promises, which we know so much about in reading the Old Testament. All the beautiful promises to be their God and for them to be His people. All of these things were given. You remember our series, I hope you remember our series of the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness. We remember that at Sinai, God showed Moses the pattern after which the tabernacle was to be constructed. Now, we never got into that. But we remember that time. And here, while the people lingered before the towering heights of that mountain, that sacred building, that tent, was going to be resurrected. Here, too, the first recorded celebration of the Passover was given. In Numbers 9, verse 5. And why was this? But to show that neither the giving of the law, nor their own placing themselves under its curse, nor their constant disobedience and unbelief, which we're very familiar with, could annul the covenants confirmed before God in Christ, or make the faith of God of none effect. And so amid the thick darkness and the gloomy cloud of Mount Sinai, these more than glimmerings of His grace were going to shine forth. And in the very place where offense had been made, because Israel was a rebellious people, in the very place where the offense had been made to abound, grace is going to superabound. And that's what I want you to take away from this, that the tabernacle among men, God giving His dwelling place among men, was a gracious, gracious act. Where the law had forever proved what it could not do through the weakness of the flesh, God proclaimed what He would accomplish by the Word becoming flesh. And that is also what I want you to see. The tabernacle is not only God's dwelling place, but it is a foreshadowing. It is a projection of Emmanuel, God with us, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He proclaimed this. The Word became flesh, that He would tabernacle among men. And while the curse which Israel, by breaking the law, had justly incurred, while that threatened to destroy them, their future redemption was going to unfold before their eyes. As the apostle says in Hebrews 10, as shadows of good things to come. Everything we're going to look at pertaining to the tabernacle, its structure, its composition, all of the articles of furniture, they're all shadows of good things to come. They have a meaning. These good things to a poor, blinded Israelite. These good things for the elect among the nations. these good things for sinners, as sinners. Paul says in Romans 4, to the end, that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of Egypt, the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and there Israel encamped before the mount. So wonderfully had God dealt with them on their journey to this point. We think of Marah and Elam. We think of Rephidim. We think of Meribah. All witnesses to His faithfulness, to His love for this adopted people. And it's true that when they saw the great work that He did upon the Egyptians, how He had emancipated them, freed them from that bondage, and Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army destroyed in the sea, they believed His words and sang His praises, the Scriptures say. But they soon forgot His works and did not wait for His counsel. They did not remember the multitude of His mercies. Psalm 106 says, but provoked Him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. And so the last note of that beautiful psalm of thanksgiving, it had hardly died from their murmuring, or from their stammering lips before the complaining set in. And yet, dear ones, the Lord did not forsake them. He had adopted them. They were His. And as adopted, He was going to be as a shepherd to His flock and lead them by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so every murmuring He hushed with some new mercy. The people asked, and He brought them quails. Satisfied them with the bread of heaven, that manna. He opened the rock and the waters gushed out and it ran down like a torrent of a river, satisfied them. He remembered His holy promise and Abraham His servant. That's what Psalm 105 tells us. And how completely had Israel forgotten that promise? How utterly had they failed to appreciate the position of privilege and blessing that the Lord had given them. And this is obvious from the answer they gave to Moses. And Moses came and called forth the elders of the people and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord had spoken we will do. But they misunderstood that. They virtually renounced the covenant of grace made with Abraham, and they accepted what the Lord gave them as a covenant of works. Blind to the real nature of true obedience, ignorant also of their own impotence and ruin. And they voluntarily undertake to enter into the blessing which God had promised to give to Abraham, and to try to obtain it through the righteousness of the law. And that's what the latter part of Romans 9 says. But it was supposed to be given through the righteousness of faith. And so all throughout this series, we're going to see that there are going to be symbols and precepts given that if the natural mind looks at it, they'll say, well, if I can only just accomplish these things then in my life, then the Lord will be pleased with me. But that's what Israel's problem was. They thought that everything lay within their own power and within their own might to see beyond the external, though, and to enter into the reality of the true message itself says, I in myself cannot perform this. I cannot do it. And so these two things, namely ignorance of self and ignorance of God's holiness lie at the root of all our vain endeavors to establish our own righteousness before God. And the fruit of this, as in Israel's case, can only be broken vows and a burdened conscience. Because you can't keep the law, and neither can I. It is in our flesh a killing letter. The purpose of the tabernacle and all that it entails is to show the grace, the intervening sovereign grace of God. And so Moses is commanded to sanctify the people. Boundaries are set up around the mountain. They were strictly forbidden upon pain of immediate death, not even to touch the base of the mountain. Not only you, but also your cattle. There shall no hand touch it, the passage says. And on the third day there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people of the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and grew louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the law of the Ten Commandments were given, a law that was holy, just, and good, given because of transgressions. And also the pattern of the tabernacle was given. And the design of God in giving it was to teach Israel, and to us through them, man's utter ruin and powerlessness, that it might be shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. And this was in a measure obtained when the effect was they heard at Sinai, the children recognized their need of a mediator, because what they say is this: we don't want to speak to God. Moses, you go speak to him for us. They recognize their need of a mediator. They recognize the distance between their own corrupt natures and a perfectly holy God. They wanted it to be Moses, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. This tabernacle congregation was announcing that a greater than Moses is here, prefigured by the tabernacle. Everything that we're going to look at regarding the tabernacle is about the Lord Jesus Christ. God with us. Which brings us to our last thought, the dwelling. The tabernacle was designed to be God's dwelling place among his people. Exodus 29 says, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And yet, notwithstanding all of the awesome displays of God's holiness and majesty that Israel had seen, they binded themselves to the covenant which had been introduced under that type of terror, that kind of holiness. And they don't even know what they're saying. Again, the language is the same. All these words which the Lord said, we will do. What a weight that is. That's repeated after Moses had written all the words of the Lord, and the burnt offering and the peace offering were given, and the covenants had been ratified with blood. And then something happens. Something changes. There's this transformation of how God is representing Himself to the people. And He shows a tender and merciful side. After this particular period below Mount Sinai, there's no more thundering or terrible sounds. Exodus 24 says, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel He laid not His hand. Also they saw God, and they did eat and drink." What a contrast. But a contrast in the severity of God, the holiness of God, the otherness of God, the righteousness of God. Now it has changed, and it has become a revelation of His mercy. A striking symbol of that communion and rest under the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better things. The Lord said unto Moses, "Come up to Me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua and went to the mount of God. Here we have the Lord beginning now to open up to Israel the avenue by which they may approach this unapproachable God through a tent, through a tabernacle. The desire then, of course, on God's part was a faithful people that loved Him, the desire to obey Him. But there's something that stands in the way, and it's something that stands in the way for you and me, and that is our heart by nature. Do you remember what the command was of Moses to Pharaoh? Actually, the Lord's command to Pharaoh through Moses. "Let My people go that they may serve Me." That was a command that sufficiently expressed the great object for which God had called Israel out of Egypt. That they may serve Me. True service. However, true service is the fruit of love. "Neither is there any fear in love, for fear hath torment." And so to this point, all that Israel has seen and heard of God since they started camping around that mountain had only served to fill their hearts with absolute terror. By exhibiting the absolute majesty and holiness of Him with whom they had to do. And as a result, they removed, it says, and stood afar off, and from a distance beheld the glory of the Lord. From a distance. That sight, it says, was like a devouring fire. But God cannot be worshipped at a distance. No, dear one. A revelation of Himself was therefore needed. And it would serve as a testimony to His unchanging holiness, but at the same time, witness His rich and superabounding grace. Remember what Paul says in Romans? "Behold the goodness and severity of God." And so the hearts of his erring people would be reassured before him. Accordingly, Moses is commanded to go to the mount and receive from Jehovah instructions for the building of a tabernacle. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And those words throw a floodlight upon the true interpretation of this beautiful type. He wanted to dwell with his people. But didn't the sin which disqualified Israel from standing in the presence of Jehovah, didn't that prevent a insurmountable barrier from him dwelling with them? In fact, were they not at the very moment that God was giving the instructions of the tabernacle to Moses, as he was giving this to Moses on their behalf, making a gracious provision to dwell in their midst, weren't they actually down the mountain making a golden calf and worshiping it? Yes, they were. How then could he who is glorious in his holiness dwell among such a defiled people? How could he, in whose sight the very heavens are not clean, set up the courts of his house where his name had been so dishonored? These are questions which can best be answered by a careful and prayerful consideration of the details of the instructions that were given to Moses, not only as to the construction of the tabernacle, but the order of the arrangements and of its priesthood and of the services which pertain to its worship, which we hope to do in the weeks and months to come. Dear ones, true religion acknowledges nothing as her own work, but all of grace and union and peace. And for you and me, that union and peace comes through He who tabernacled among men, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think these must be among the most comforting words in all of the Bible at the end of Revelation chapter 21. These words, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Think of that for just a minute. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. It's the wonder of heaven. It is the mystery of ages past. It is the purpose of God from all eternity, that God would dwell with sinful creatures such as you and I. This is the single greatest thing in the history of mankind. The tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Be astonished and ravished with wonder, because the infinite breach between a holy God and a sinful people is made up in Jesus Christ. That the offender is received, that God and man are reconciled, a covenant peace is entered, and heaven and earth agree upon the terms and have struck hands in this sealed promise. And this is the great conclusion. This is the blessed affiliation. Can the stars dwell with the dust, or the wide distant poles, north and south, be made to kiss each other? It seems impossible. But dear ones, God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Christ tabernacling among rebels. This is the news. This is the only news worth hearing. The gospel news. That no matter who you may be, as a rebel and a stranger, you may be brought nigh by the blood of the everlasting covenant. This truth eclipses all other truth. And it towers over all other thought. And this is what the tabernacle teaches us. God with us. This surely must speak poignantly and powerfully to the unbeliever. That your godless life, dear one, is a constant ignoring of this truth. God with us. In fact, the reverse of this truth is your experience. God away from me. The fool hath said in his heart, no God. That is, you want no God. In your life as a practical embodiment of the awful sentiment of the poet, it's placed in the mouth of his atheist readers, absent from you is best. And some of you this morning think that. Absent from you is best. And you're striving to live independently of God. You feel that you can do without Him. And more than this, you are aware that death is the common lot of man, and therefore you know that you must die, but you prefer to die without Christ. And so you're resolved this morning to live independently from God. Oh, you come to church and you sit in your place, but you are resolved to live independently of God and to die independently of a Savior. What a miserable life, and what an appalling death that will be. It is to live without one drop of true happiness, and to die without one ray of real hope. And if this is your present and your final condition, nothing is more certain and nothing is more solemn than that the hell of the Bible must be your doom. The bottomless pit, the cup of wrath without mixture, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, however you want to read it. The worm that never dies, the fire that is never quenched, that, whatever that is, will be your awful, indescribable, changeless portion forever. He is that holy and you are that sinful. There is no working your way by the deeds of the law into His presence. But has the Holy Spirit made you to feel your lost condition? Has He showed you the plague of your heart? Has He made you long for salvation? Do you hunger and thirst after Jesus? Then accept believingly, accept unhesitatingly, accept now the overture of the gospel. That him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And you will know the blessedness of the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered, unto whom the Lord shall not count iniquity, as David says. And live in a realized sense of the Lord's presence. He is with you every moment of every day. And do not be satisfied with a religion of which this is not the central and essential element. Seek to live in this atmosphere and no other. Go nowhere and indulge in no thing from which your Lord would be absent. And for the believer, oh, be jealous of His presence. Let not worldliness or coldness thrust Him from your arms. And should you walk in darkness, or should you wade through affliction or battle with Satan, unconscious of the sustaining, cheering presence of Emmanuel, do not fear. He is nearer to you than you imagine. Unseen, unheard, and yes, sometimes unfelt, Christ is still by your side, a very present help in the time of trouble. He knows your sorrow, and He sees your difficulty. He is acquainted with all of your mental anguish and spiritual distress. He knows this morning about your cloud-veiled eye that you can't see Him. He will walk with you. He will dwell with you. This is the lot of even the child of God in this life. That there are times when we feel and sense Him more than at others. But look to His Word, because with Him pertaineth the promises. And dear child of God, all the promises are yours in Christ Jesus. And soon we shall realize this presence in glory, unshaded by a cloud, unmingled with a tear. No more darkness, no more grief, no more sin, no more separation. Forever with the Lord. Walk in the light of that blessed hope. And if you walk in the light of that blessed hope, you will walk in the light of life. You will see that your present light affliction is not worthy to be compared with the glory that soon shall be revealed. And oh, how we shall marvel when we plunge into the sea of that love and that glory. And we will see that the present trials and disappointments, we'll see why they affected us the way they did and what plan He had in them. One breath of heaven, one refrain of its song, one sight of our glorified Emmanuel, that is going to obliterate all of the sad memories of the past. And light up the endless joys and splendors of the future. God with us. Emmanuel. Not only here on earth, but dear ones, in Emmanuel's land where glory dwells. Amen.